Jesus used a lot of parables to teach his followers. Today's lesson is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, verses from 47 through 52, the parable of the net. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? Jesus asked. Yes, they replied. He said to them, therefore, each teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old.
Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord our God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. In the year 1886, long before any of us were born, obviously, in the year 1886, after the state of Georgia had passed a law prohibiting alcohol, a prohibition law, 1886, there was a young man in Atlanta. His name was John Pemberton. And when the prohibition laws went into effect in Georgia, he saw that not as a barrier, but as an opportunity. And he concocted a non-alcoholic beverage that he thought might now fill this new niche that would be an appealing, legal alternative. It was marketed as a soft drink to differentiate it from hard drinks, hard liquor. And his recipe for this new soft drink included a certain amount of coca bean, because of the cocaine, and also a certain amount of cola bean, because of the caffeine. And so he had a friend of his who just called it Coca-Cola. And that's where that product comes from. And at first, in those late 1800s, the only place you could find Coca-Cola were in drugstores, pharmacies there in and around Atlanta. But Pemberton had a much bigger plan than that. He had a grander vision than that for his invention. He envisioned that after 100 years, Coca-Cola would be known in every part of the world and it would have been tasted by everyone on the planet. Now, of course, this is now over 100 years. That was 1886. This is 2020. And he hasn't quite achieved that, but he's really done quite well, I think. I'd say that he's been rather successful. It's estimated today, collectively, around the world, people drink nearly 2 billion servings of Coca-Cola per day, right? In those first years, the average is about 9 per day. So that's really quite an increase. And they even will share some statistics with you, the Coca-Cola people. So since Coca-Cola comes up with it, I can't verify it scientifically accurate. But even so, they estimate that 51% of the people in the world, 51% of the world's population has at least tasted Coca-Cola one time. And 72% have at least seen a bottle or can of Coca-Cola, or at least a picture or a billboard, something like that. And 97% of the world's population, even if they haven't tasted it or seen a picture of it, at least they have heard of Coca-Cola. 97% of the world's population. On the other hand, there's another totally different organization, another group, who did a study, and they came up with this number, that the number of people around the world who have heard of Jesus Christ, 73%. 73%, I mean, that's a big number considering how many people there are in the world, but Jesus, 73%, Coca-Cola, 97%. And it makes me wonder, whether those statistics are truly accurate or not is not really the point. The point is, I can't help but wonder, and you probably wonder too, how different things could be if Christians were as passionate about following Jesus, it was about sharing their faith, as John Pemberton was about a soft drink called Coca-Cola. I wonder how different things could be. I wonder how different things could be in certain situations that I've had, we've all probably had, where I wish I had been better prepared. I wonder how different things might be if just we were better prepared, less hesitant when it comes to how and when we share Jesus. Less hesitant, more ready. And you know what? That's why this is the course that we are charting for ourselves as a congregation. The course to be more ready. To be better prepared. Your board of elders are the ones who are particularly leading the way on this, so that this is the course we already want to be on by the time our next pastor gets here, so that we are long on our way and heading in that kind of direction. And so this month we're using kind of a nautical theme that I've been using about call to sea. We started with a couple weeks ago about preparing to sail. You know, we got to lift the anchor. Sometimes there are things that hold us back. Last week, we focused on charting the course, the path that God prepares for us. We find it in His Word, as simple as John 3:16. But now comes the time for action. After preparations, after discussion, after thinking, after all that, comes a time for doing. And now it's time for action. It's time to throw the net. That's what we're talking about today, throwing the net. Now, I want to be clear about something. This is not simply about institutional survival, okay? We want beautiful Savior Lutheran Church to survive, but that doesn't mean that we then say, well, then, doggone it, we got to get some more butts in the pews. See, that would be misguided. That's not the course that the Bible charts out for us. Jesus never said, go and make church members of all nations, but disciples, right? Go and make disciples. And so today, as we talk about throwing the net, the motivation is much more than getting butts in the pews. The motivation is getting souls into heaven. Now, we're not the ones who get them there, but we're the ones who God allows to throw the net. That's the calling of the church. That's the calling of the church around the world. That's the calling for our church as well. So let me ask you, when you think about how much it means to you, how much it means to us to be part of the family of God, to know that Jesus sacrificed His life on a cross, to know that we can approach the throne of God, not in fear and trembling, but call Him Daddy, how much does that mean to you? I'm sure it means a lot. You know, ever since the fall into sin, there has been an emptiness in people's lives, a lacking. We are separated from God by sin. It's a gulf. It's a chasm. It's a barrier. There's something lacking in our existence from the moment of birth, and so there's a spiritual restlessness, a searching for what is missing, just sort of innate in every human being. Which is why virtually every people of every age, of every corner of the globe, have had a god or gods whom they have worshipped. Because people are searching for something to fill the emptiness in their lives that we all feel in some way, shape, or form because of sin. Sometimes it's been called having a God-sized hole in your heart. And that's a good way to put it. A God-sized hole in our heart. There's something lacking that only God can fill. But not just any God. Not just any God will fill that void. In fact, only one God, the true God, is the only one who can fill that void in our hearts. There's no alternative religion. There's no philosophy. There's no belief in the world that can bring about this true contentment. Because they, everything else has to do with your getting partway there at least, or about you doing something that will trigger God's grace. You have to convince him that you're lovable or something like that, which means if you have to do something to trigger God's grace, to show him that you love him before he'll show that he loves you, that means that that's not really grace, right? It's not a free gift. If you are required to do something to get that gift, but real fulfillment, real peace, real contentment can only come through the blood of Jesus Christ. He is Emmanuel, God come down to us. It is his work for us that achieves our salvation, completely, 100% done by him for you. It's his death on the cross that takes place, the place of our eternal death. It is his resurrection, which is given to you and made yours personally in holy baptism, that foreshadows your own resurrection to eternal life. Salvation is found in no other name. The Bible says that, right? Salvation is found in no other name. He is the one true treasure. You know, whether in the verses right before the parable about the net that you heard, there's also the little thing about the treasure in the field, the pearl of great price. Whether you come across Jesus Christ because you have stumbled upon him sort of accidentally as you wander through life like the man who stumbles upon this treasure in the field, or whether you come across him intentionally because you've made a focused search for something like the man who is searching for a pearl of great price, whichever way, it is worth everything. It's worth everything. And because of that, we also see what our role is as a church. That's what today's reading was about. Let me read part of it again. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up onto the shore. Then they sat down, collected the good fish in baskets, and threw the bad away. You know, when Jesus called his first disciples, many of them, as I'm sure you know, were fishermen. When Jesus called those first disciples, he said and he promised that they would become, with his guidance, they would become fishers of people. And when he said that, of course, it was with that kind of fishing in mind that they were already doing. Not casting a hook with a rod in reel, not sport fishing or fly fishing. That wasn't what he had in mind. As far as I know, they didn't even do that kind of thing. They weren't familiar with that. No, what they did and what he had in mind was net fishing. They weren't to try to snag, you know, one fish at a time by dangling some tasty bait in front of their noses. Bait basically is lying to a fish, isn't it? And the church is not called to lure people through the door by pretending to give them something they want instead of something they really need eternally. Now, net fishing is the way of the kingdom of heaven. Now, personally, to be honest with you, I've never done that kind of fishing. I've never fished with a net. Maybe you haven't either, but it's still easy enough to understand that the thing about fishing with a net like that is that the net is completely indiscriminate, right? It's completely indiscriminate. You don't pick and choose what kind of fish you're going to catch. Those of you who are serious fishermen and women, you maybe have separate rigs and separate rods and reels and separate baits and all of that, depending on if you're looking for bass or looking for trout or something else specific like that, but not with a net. With a net, you throw it into the water, you pull it through the water, and then you just catch whatever it catches, whatever it snags. It might be some good, you hope it's good fish, or it might be bad fish, or it might be dead fish, might be beer bottles, might be old boots, might be seaweed, you know, any of that, and all of that, that's just how it works. And that is what Jesus expects. So that's why everyone has a place at BSLC, whether they are our kind of people or not, regardless of political persuasion, regardless of socioeconomic level or anything like that, because that, says Jesus, is how the kingdom of heaven works. By the way, just a little aside, when you come across Jesus using that phrase, kingdom of heaven, or sometimes in the other gospels, maybe the kingdom of God is like, what you might try doing is substituting the word God there. You know what God is like? God is like, and then see if that helps you understand it from a different perspective. God is like a net, and he's going for it all. He's not trying to say, I want you, but not you. He wants it all. And so this is the way of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, the net thrown by you and me and Christians everywhere, reaches out into the world, ultimately embraces the whole world and everyone in the world. It reaches exactly as far as the death of Jesus reaches. And there is no one for whom Jesus did not die. Jesus' death and resurrection is proclaimed to all people, the good, the bad, the believing, the unbelieving, black or white, Asian, Hispanic, and on and on and on. In the end, everyone dies. But then when Jesus returns, everyone rises, and that's when the sorting takes place. That's when the sorting takes place. We are not called to preemptively sort before Jesus gets back to make those decisions and distinctions for him. The sorting takes place only at the end when the net is hauled ashore with whoever it contains. And then God, using the wisdom that only God has, he alone does the judging. He alone decides who's a keeper or who isn't. So how will we throw the net, beautiful Savior? Your leadership has come to understand and to recognize that the more, the better. You know, it's called a net for a reason. And we have a word, network. A network, of course, is also various people or organizations coming together for one kind of a goal. And so as individuals, we work as a network, because the personal connections are still the best, the most effective way when it comes to connecting people to Jesus Christ, to talk about Jesus personally, however that happens. But a lot of us, maybe most of us, might not feel qualified. Just qualified when it comes to talking to people about Jesus outside of a church setting. Or it just seems intimidating. It can seem intimidating. Or we're concerned that someone will just sort of take offense when we just speak the name Jesus. Or we're not convinced that it's realistic to think that I'm just going to make any kind of difference at all. As an individual, it's just, you know, people will hear me and smile and nod, and then nothing ever happens. And so we might become hesitant, even reluctant, to allow our faith to be evident too much further than just beyond these walls. And so that's why starting in March, through all the Sundays in March, we're going to be using our adult Bible study time as workshop time. Still using the Bible as our foundation, of course, what we'll be discussing the idea of spiritual conversations. Spiritual conversations, just talking about faith matters in any kind of setting you might find yourself in. Conversations that could go on for hours, it might just be two fleeting seconds. I mean, we know, and you know, that statistically the church in this country is struggling in the sense that the percentage of the population who are in worship on any given weekend, that percentage has been declining. And it's worse out here in the Pacific Northwest than almost anywhere else in the country. But the research also shows that while there is a decreasing percentage of people in worship, the percentage of Christians who feel prepared, who even feel prepared to have a spiritual conversation, that percentage has been decreasing as well. So, by spiritual conversations, we're not talking about some big come to Jesus moment necessarily. We're not talking about a fire and brimstone approach. And it's just the idea of feeling comfortable with having a spiritual conversation. That's all. We just want to reinvigorate that. And so our studies during Bible classes in March will be about spiritual conversations. We'll be totally realistic and honest with ourselves about where the challenges lie and where some of the victories have been as well. We'll learn from each other about conversations we may have had. There's no grade involved. You won't be given an assignment. You have to come back and having had this many talks or anything like that. You might not think it's going to make a difference. It might not change your perspective at all, but I bet that it will. I bet that it will. Will your own individual, personal efforts driven by the Holy Spirit actually make an impact so somebody will be brought to faith? I don't know. There's no guarantee I can make or promise you, but I can tell you this. Let me tell you a little story. True story. Do you know the name Jim Lovell? How many of you know the name Jim Lovell? If it's not coming to you, Jim Lovell was a NASA astronaut. And I got this, by the way. This was printed up in Air and Space magazine a short time ago, so if any of you get Air and Space. But Jim Lovell was a NASA astronaut. He was on Apollo 8, the first one to go around the dark side of the moon. He was on Apollo 13, the one that almost didn't make it back. Houston, we have a problem, all that kind of stuff. But before he was an astronaut, Jim Lovell was a Navy fighter pilot. He was a Navy fighter pilot, and in 1953, when he was just getting into being a Navy fighter pilot, he was stationed on an aircraft carrier. This is off the shore of Japan. And one night, the commander came to him and said to Jim Lovell that he wanted him to do some night flying to practice his takeoffs and landings on the carrier at night. And Jim Lovell, who was still kind of new to just doing any carrier flying at all, was resistant. He was still a little nervous about it, but his commander insisted. And so Lovell did something to help him remember all the different steps, all the things to do. He wrote down some stuff on a paper, put on a little, like a clipboard kind of, and he taped it to the top of his leg of his pressure suit, his flight suit, put on the top of his leg so he could refer to it, right? He wouldn't forget all the different steps and things to do. And then, because it was going to be a night flight, he rigged up this little reading light, basically, a light to shine on where he had written on the top of his leg there, and so he could see it all. So this is what he did that night. That night, not only was it obviously nighttime, but also it was overcast. There was cloud cover. The skies were dark. There was no moon. There was no stars. Nothing where visually he could get a reference on where he was. So he'd be 100% dependent on his instruments, which was fine. He knew how to do that. He felt okay about that. But then the instrument panel went black. Remember that little light he rigged up? Well, apparently it blew the fuse and all his instruments went out. So he had no idea what his altitude was, where the horizon was, any of that sorts of things. And to make matters even worse, then his radio went out. So he couldn't communicate with the carrier. So he knew this was dangerous. He knew that at this point in time, there's a good chance that without being able to see anything with his own eyes or with the instruments, he might just run into the sea, not being able to see where the sea and sky stopped and ended. Might just go off and fly into a mountain somewhere. He thought probably he's going to have to ditch. He's going to have to eject, bob in the water for a few hours till the sun comes up and they would come and rescue him, he hoped. And that's what he was considering when he noticed something. And when he looked down in the water, it seemed to be glowing. seemed to be glowing. Now, it sounds sort of eerie, but he recognized it for what it was. And what that was this bioluminescent algae that was glowing in the water. It was glowing because it was being churned up by the propellers of the aircraft carrier. And the further he looked, the brighter it became, making like a path right back to the aircraft carrier. So he followed it until he saw the lights of the carrier, was able to manage to land safely. But think about that for a second. Algae. You know what algae is, right? These tiny little organisms. And yet God designed them with the ability to put out light. Each one, just a faint, tiny glow. But in the overwhelming darkness, they were clearly visible. And that's what saved Jim's life. Now, you and I, we are pretty tiny organisms in the grand scheme of things, aren't we? Our actions can feel pretty inconsequential much of the time. Is one person having one spiritual conversation really going to make a difference? Again, oftentimes it can seem like somebody will respond with a smile and nod, and it never happens to make any difference at all. Our efforts may seem weak, hardly noticeable. But if another person is in spiritual darkness, your tiny light, your little glow, might be what guides them to the ship, to the safety, to the loving arms of our gracious God. And so that's why this will be where we're going with things, that God's name would be shared and his glory would be magnified. If you're able to, I invite you now to stand as we go to God, as we ask him to give us the zeal, the desire to pursue these things, which will do his will, which will be part of casting the net. Heavenly Father, there's a sailor's prayer. It begins, Lord, the sea is so wide and my boat is so small. Lord, we know what that means because we can often feel that way. We sometimes feel small and ineffective against the shifting tides and dangerous currents of our culture. We can feel like we're just flying blind. But don't ever let us give up, Lord. Instead, remind us to follow the light of Jesus Christ. Point us to the cross so that we, as small as we are, point others to Jesus as well. Because as part of the crew, you give us the order to throw the net. Give us the grace to throw the net courageously. And may it catch whom you will. Forgive us, Lord, when we hesitate. Encourage us when we are reluctant. And to you be all the glory. Amen. And so as Jesus not only commands us to catch the net, but again, he throws it today so that he can once again capture our hearts. He tells you, your sins are forgiven. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.